is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
And we are so glad for that solid rock that God has given to us. Shall we turn this morning to the fourth chapter of Ephesians? Ephesians 4. We will begin with verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. For the next few weeks' messages, I want to speak on God's superiority. Verse 6, one God and Father of all. One God of all. That is a general term. It is an all-inclusive term. It really is an inexhaustive term, we might say, of God being over all, the God of all. Isaiah 46:9 says it this way. We have seen verses like this a number of times before. And we read, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. He is the God of all. Numbers 27:16, he's called the God of the spirits of all flesh. And I love the one from Jeremiah 32:27. It says this, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Because, of course, he is the God of all. And again, that all conclusive. But I want to notice, beginning this morning, that Paul is a little more specific in the God and Father of all, as we read here in the rest of this verse. He is one God and Father of all, but then he defines him specifically in three distinct ways. He's above all. Number two, he's through all. And number three, he is in you all. I want to enlarge in today's message on the first one, that God is above all. We will see four different points in this matter, as I say, that term is all-inclusive, but I've narrowed it down to four, which specifically apply to our lives, and this is what we are interested in our own experience. And so the first thing we see about God being above all is his literal position. He is literally above all in the universe, in the earth, all of these things. And notice a number of verses. We'll not turn to these. You can take them down for reference. Deuteronomy 4:39 says it this way, "The Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath." We've been studying the book of James and find out that Rahab is her testimony is brought to bear in Joshua 2:11. And she states the fact that our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man. Why? Because of you, for that is the Israelites. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. This is a woman who discovered that while she was really in idolatry. She is constantly called in Scripture Rahab the harlot. But it is this woman who really became a tremendous woman of faith. She believed who God was, that he indeed was and is above all, among other characteristics, of course, that he has. 1 Kings 8:43. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple at Jerusalem after time that it had been finished, refers to God, "Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place." That would be God's dwelling, God's abode. Solomon refers to him a number of times in that prayer, bringing out the fact that heaven is God's dwelling place. And then Jesus' assessment in Matthew 5:34, we read this, "Swear not at all, neither by heaven, it is God's throne, nor by earth, it is his footstool." And so again, bringing out the fact God is above all. He's in the heavens. The earth is just a footstool to him. God demonstrates his superiority by the very fact that he abides in heaven, that he is surrounded in heaven, the Lord, the God of heaven, and indeed earth. Then the second point of his superiority that Paul mentions, or that I want to mention here, is that he is above all in knowledge and wisdom. Let us turn to the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans 8, and in verse 33, Romans 11, 33. Romans 8, 33 is a good verse too, but that's not the one we're speaking of. Romans 11, 33, and we read, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." That last verse being somewhat the same as what we read there in Ephesians 4. This chapter contains the marvelous promise and the knowledge that Israel, despite all of their unbelief and despite all of their rebellion, despite all of their idolatry, God will still restore them. In all of his wisdom, in all of his knowledge, in all of his ability, Israel as a nation will be restored from the very depths, even to the very heights of becoming the head and not the tail of the nations. Paul was a Jew, and it just seemed like he was overwhelmed with that knowledge when he wrote these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." We know, of course, that such depth of riches goes far beyond just God's purposes for Israel. It's an all-inclusive thing. It tells us of all of the riches and the knowledge of God. And we, of course, have the privilege to delve into that. The power of the Holy Ghost will give us exactly the same feeling in certain situations as he did Paul. Those things that mean so much to us, we will be impressed, as it were, with the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But I want to notice that Paul is bringing out here how that God is above all. There is none can even compare to him. You will notice here in verse 34, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And indeed, that is absolutely true. You can compare this with 1 Corinthians 2:16, where Paul basically asked the same question. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? God is above all. He is head and shoulders above anyone, anywhere in this matter. There is none can even come close to him in the matter of such wisdom and knowledge. And so I want to notice here that he says in verse 35, who has first given to him, that is to God, and it shall be recompensed or repaid again. Who can instruct God in anything and then expect to be rewarded for it? That's what Paul is saying. It's impossible to do. He is that far above everybody, everyone. And then, as we noted here in verse 36, of him and through him and to him, it's so that God will be separated all by himself. None can compare, none can come close. He is above all, and he one is going to receive such glory. Paul had said here, who's known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? This same thing we find people try. Might be surprised at such a statement, but you can turn here, if you like, to Job 38. Job is a man that really did try to instruct God. And as we go through Job's life, we might wonder, we might begin to examine ourselves and take note, have we ever done the same thing? We must learn exactly the same thing that Job did, and that Paul is telling us here, that God is above all. And that includes this matter of knowledge and wisdom. Who can instruct him? Who can inform God? Who can give him anything that he does not already have? Job 38:1 says this, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And then he invited Job in verse 2, gird up now thy loins like a man, Job. I'll demand of you, and answer thou me. You will now give account to me for this transgression, so to speak. I want to notice here, first of all, Job is not a novice in spiritual things. We read the first few chapters of Job and we find out very clearly this man is really called a perfect man. What does God mean by all of that? That indeed he is a perfect man and he eschews evil. We read those verses. We'll see them here in just a little while. It means that Job was perfect in his attitude. He was perfect in his intent. He was perfect in his desire and in his purpose to surrender himself and to yield himself to the Lord. He was not perfect in experience. And this same thing is true in our lives, is that we are not yet perfect in experience. There are things that God wants to do in us, And this is exactly what he was doing insofar as Job was concerned. Here at this point, Job had assumed that he really had more knowledge than God. And so God asked him then, who are you in such a manner as this? Who are you? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job, you really don't know what you're talking about. We don't like to hear that in our lives. But nevertheless, this is God who is speaking of such a thing. And then, as we read here, God had told him, gird up your loins like a man, I'll demand of you. And that demand is over the next chapters 38 to about 41, where that God asked Job a great number of questions that Job could not answer. If you have all of this knowledge, Job, then you give me the answer. And there were questions there, unbelievable questions. And of course, Job was indeed not able to answer them. But he would be the one that would measure up here, as Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We know that the end of Job is very complete. It is very wonderful. It is very restored. Matter of fact, you go to the 42nd chapter of that book, Job asks the same question. Who is this that darkens counsel that knowledge? He knew it was him. He was the one that was the subject of that, and he owned up to it. But then those marvelous words, he had learned his lessons. I heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He understood perfectly that God was above all in all of this knowledge and wisdom, even in the things concerning himself, the things concerning his own life. And this is what we are interested in today. There are times we think about other people, and we should, times that we're concerned about them, but there are those times when we must understand our own personal relationship with the Lord. Do I really understand and believe he is above all in my life? And it is imperative that we come to that conclusion, arrive at that place. The third thing that I want to notice about being above all, let's turn to the 41st chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 41. Here we find God is above all gods. Sometimes people might think, well, that's just a true statement that everybody knows. Evidently they don't, because they continue to go in paths that are contrary to him. And so Isaiah 41 and verse 21. Produce your cause, God is saying to them. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that they may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter. Notice then that you may know that you are gods. If you are going to take this place of thinking that you know as much as God does, that you truly are gods, God is saying, he's challenging them to prove such a thing. Now this verse 22 is so very interesting, because God is asking them, challenging them, to do what he has already done time and time again. Notice, bring forth the things, show us what shall happen. God has done that. Let them show the former things. He's already done that, going way back before any man, and things of this nature, what they be. And so show the former things, that we may consider them. Know the latter end of them. You start out such things, how are they going to finish? Let us know the latter end of them. declare the things that are far to come. This is something that God has done. They are things that reach down to our day. Things prophesied thousands of years ago. And yet we see them coming to pass right before our eyes, exactly as God said that they would. Let all men take notice that when God gives things, even in exact days, as he does in Daniel and Revelation, it is going to happen exactly that way. Men must understand this is just how much that God is above anything even close to him. And then he says in verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter. I say God has already done that. And so let these gods show such things today. I don't know how many of you have keep up with the news or how many of you realize some of these things. Have you realized how many of these politicians of our day are now quoting the scripture? They're twisting it considerable. I mean, almost in a knot, but they're quoting it. There are others who are saying that they are going to do certain things. There are those that declare plainly the earth is coming to an end in a very short period of time unless man steps in and do something about it. There are those who claim they are going to take over the world in a certain period of time. God says here, let them prove it. Bring forth the evidence and show me. You reveal this. And then we'll believe that you're gods. Well, we know they are not going to be able to do that. And so let us understand that the only thing we can put our confidence in is the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He is the only one that has all of these things. He can prophesy something, it will come to pass. He can say something thousands of years ago, and it will absolutely come true. But men are not able to do that. So he is indeed above all gods. These others are simply trying to replace him, and that will never happen because God is above all gods. And then for our last one, number four, this should be, and I'm sure is, most encouraging to all of us. God is above Satan. Let's turn to the book of Job. Book of Job. We mentioned him a little bit ago. Let us go to the first chapter of this book. And we will begin with verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. Peter tells us why. We know why. It's insinuated here. But Peter says it this way. He describes Satan as, and this is in 1 Peter 5:8, if you want that reference. He describes him as the devil, as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. This is God's arch enemy, and of course that makes him our arch enemy. But I want to notice here that God asked him, what are you doing, Satan? Well, walking down, up and down in the earth. Now we know he's walking up and down in order to devour God's people. And so in answer to that, God says in verse 8 of this chapter, the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth. Again, a perfect, an upright man. He fears God. He hates evil. And then Satan said, well, of course, Does he fear God for nothing? Verse 10. Have you not made an hedge about him and about his house, about all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His substance is increased in the land. Of course he's going to give you that kind of allegiance because you do all of that for him. Verse 11. Satan has the audacity to challenge God. Put forth your hand now and touch all that he hath. He'll curse you to his face. And God took that challenge. Verse 12. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in thy power. But notice this. Only upon himself or his person put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. The point I want to make here, and we're going to see it in evidence one more time, Satan can go no further than God allows. God is above Satan. And Satan cannot take one step that God does not allow him to take. Here he gave him permission, if you would, to go ahead and test and to tempt Satan. This is where you and I must take into account who God must be in our lives. We must allow God. We must give God the permission to make those same decisions in our experience. Now, let us understand. God does not come down any more than he did with Job. Come down and say, would it be all right with you if I let Satan do thus and thus? We know that's not true. This is where God knows us. God knew Job. And so God knew already what was in Job. He knew that he would not surrender to such a thing as this. And so it is God who knows our attitude from the very beginning, that we are willing to allow him to make these decisions in our lives. And so indeed he did. We know what happened there. Satan smote everything that Job had. He lost his children, he lost his goods, he lost everything. But notice this, he did not touch his person, did not touch him at all. Satan had to abide by that. Notice further, as we read, in the second chapter, this follows the same pattern, Satan walking again up and down in the earth, as we see here, these sons of God presenting themselves, and the Lord in verse 2, from whence comest thou, and walking up and down in the earth. Verse 3, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man. Keep in mind, this is after the test. Job has come through with flying colors. God has not changed his opinion whatever of this man. And so there is none like him in the earth, a perfect, an upright man. He fears God. He hates evil. Notice further. And still he holds fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him without cause. There are people who do not understand the depths of God's knowledge and wisdom and God's purposes and God's ways. And they too, like Job's comforters, insist there just has to be some reason for this. You had to have done something wrong, Job. God wouldn't do that. We hear it over and over and over again. And yet God did do that. You've moved me against him without cause. Job did not do anything wrong. And yet God gave Satan permission to do all of that. We as men of faith must understand those ways of God. Not for somebody else, but for my own life, that God has allowed these things. And of course, he always has a reason. Verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. You put forth your hand and touch his bone and flesh, he'll curse you to your face. Once again, Satan does not understand the ways of God or the people of God. God is above Satan. And in this respect, of course, we are too in our thinking. I want to notice the answer to this. You do all of this, skin for skin, life for life. Man will do anything to save his life. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 16:25. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. That's a concept that Satan still does not understand. He'll come short every time, and even in our own lives. And so we find out here that God is above Satan. And once again, we find that God is very clear in the fact that He will allow only Satan to go so far. Verse 6, the Lord said unto Satan, he's in thy hand, but save his life. You can't take his life. I want to again emphasize that God is above Satan, and Satan must abide by God's restrictions in our lives today. If things happen in our lives, we know that God has given them permission, given Satan permission to do that. But let us be comforted. Let us be encouraged. Let us be overjoyed that Satan can only go as far as God says he can go. That's it. And we have some wonderful assurances and evidences of this in the Scripture. We encourage ourselves constantly with what God has already done, what he has already set forth. Again, we quote from 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may desire. I think this was so very real to Peter because he had experienced it. He had the encounter with the roaring lion. If you think back to the Last Supper when Jesus said that everyone was going to forsake him, and Peter was so strong in himself, and he was so blatant, and he was so adamant, though everybody else forsake you, I'll not do that. I'm willing even to lay down my life for you. And Peter, Jesus cautioned him. He said this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. In other words, he had opened the door wide open. If you'll notice here, Satan hath desired to have you. It doesn't say that that desire had been granted. But we know by what happened later, he had granted Satan that permission, and so that he may sift you as wheat. I say today that Satan is following exactly the same pattern. He is desiring us that we might be sifted as wheat, and God is going to give his permission in these cases. But let us always understand, as we even find here, that God did deliver Peter. Jesus said to him, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now we know the tremendous failure, and we know the tremendous mistake and the blunder that Peter had in denying the Lord three times, but bless God, that's not the end of the story, and that's what we have to remember in our lives. Just because we have a sidestep or a slip-up or may say things that are not right, that's not the end of the story yet. And so it was with Peter, because on the day of Pentecost, he stood up and he did exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said, when you're strengthened, then you, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. He did that on the day of Pentecost and a long time thereafter. preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Satan did not defeat him. God did defeat that lion. Also impressed with Daniel 6:22. After he was cast into the lion's den, and in the next morning the king came out there, hastened to the lion's den, wanted to know, "How are you, Daniel? Are you still here?" Daniel said, "My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, that they have not hurt me." That is the same promise you and I can take when we are attacked by this ungodly lion going about to destroy us. "The Lord suffered him not to hurt me," is what Daniel said. And the same thing, once again, is true in our lives. Why? Because God is above Satan. And indeed, Satan has to bow to any restriction that God lays upon him. We'll not turn here, but in closing, I'm sure you remember this verse. I want us to take it with us and to remember. "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." The reason he can do that is because he is above Satan. God can fulfill all of these promises he has given to us because God is above all.